Subject this evening is the text from verse 26 of Matthew 19. And just those first four words in verse 26. But Jesus beheld them. But Jesus beheld them. I don't usually preach from verses of hymns, but that last verse I chose deliberately tonight, number 79. But saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight, sees their hope and knows their fear, and looks, and loves his image there. Now, I could spend the evening on that verse, because it's so precious. But just to say that when we sing hymns, what we are doing is exhorting each other and instructing each other. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's what we are to do, and this is part of that teaching. And tonight we learn something about us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he believes that we are lovely in his sight. Saints, we are the saints of God, the called out ones. And God himself, who has loved his children from the foundation of the world and called them and knows them and saves them, he views them with delight. If we're parents, if we've been parents, we know what it is to delight in our children. Not just when they're good, but just the wonder of our children coming into the world under God's providence. But God views us with delight. And immediately you can say, well, how could he have delight in me, knowing my black heart? Knowing what I'm like, saved I might be, but the things that I think about, the things that I do, and the mistakes I make, and the wickedness that still lurks about in my old nature, how can he possibly view me with delight? Well, he does, because he sees these things. He sees their hope, and we're talking about looking, talking about the Lord Jesus beholding. Jesus beheld them, the disciples, and he knows our fears. He knows the fears that we have of offending the Lord, and that is often the case. But he sees our hope of eternal life, that certain knowledge that we have. And also, he continues to look at us. And he loves what he sees there. Again, I say, how can he do that? How can he love and see us in our state? Well, he sees Jesus in us, his image. He sees his Son in our souls. He sees what we have become because of the work that he has done in us. And the change that he brought about in us, first of all in our salvation experience, but also in our sanctification, in our growing in grace. And he sees Christ in us. He looks past any things that we feel bad about, our sins, because he knows that he's dealt with our sins once and for all at the cross. They're gone. Praise God, they're gone. So he sees what's left. Jesus, by the Spirit in our souls. It's a wonderful picture. And tonight, looking at this phrase that struck me, Jesus beheld them and spoke to his disciples with this verse. Now, I wonder if you had parents like I did. We as children, there was a brother and a sister, and we could be out in public and we could be visiting relatives or family friends or in some sort of entertainment at home, and parents were there, all five of us. And in these situations, if any of us children were doing something wrong, embarrassing, something that would be disapproved of by our parents, well, the usual direct rebuke, which would happen if it was just us as a family on our own, could not be uttered by mother or father. They couldn't tell us off. Sometimes we took advantage of that, perhaps you did. But there was just one weapon that our parents had. One weapon. And it was in their restraining armoury. And this weapon was this. A look. A look. A gaze, eye contact, and facial expression which communicated a variety of messages to us children. Stop it immediately. There was that look. Behave yourself. Perhaps another look. Or even, you're for it when we get home. That was another look. And such looks were very, very effective. And I can say how much they pierced my soul as a child. And it brought me into line very quickly. I can't speak to my brother and sister, but it certainly brought me in. If my mother had looked at me, if my father had looked at me, I knew I was being restrained. And I tell you this because of this first phrase in this verse. The four words here. Jesus beheld them. Beheld them. And we must ask ourselves then the question, what does this word beheld or behold mean? Beheld being the past tense. The word behold. And the word behold in this phrase is a really intensive word which indicates a gaze, a strong gaze, with the eyes fastened on the other person. Jesus fastened his eyes on his disciples. Every time it's used, and it's used 12 times in the New Testament, it means this, an intense looking, beholding. And it can be distinguished from the very general word that we also have in the New Testament, which just means look, look, see. And so referring to the ability to see or understand or perceive something, this is a different behold. It's used in several other verses. I've said there's 12 others in the New Testament. There's some examples. Mark 10:21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And we read of the young man that came to Jesus tonight in this Matthew's Gospel. But in the other Gospel, in Mark 10, Jesus, beholding him, fixed his gaze on this young man who came with his questions about how he could get eternal life. Beholding him, fixing a gaze upon him. And then it said, and loved him. Indicated how much he was concerned about this young man's soul. He loved him. And said to him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast. Give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. That's Mark's rendering of this same incident in Matthew. And so this rich young ruler, for whom the Lord had great depth of feeling, why did he respond that way? Because he could see in the young man a basic earnestness to really know what it was to be right with God. And then there was the occasion of Peter's denial of Jesus. You can remember how Peter had sworn allegiance, undying allegiance to the Lord Jesus, that he would go even to death with Jesus, and that nothing would stop him continuing to be supportive of the Lord Jesus. But of course he failed. He failed in that courtyard, warming his hands, after Jesus had been arrested and taken into the high priest's house. And there was Peter, with others, who was challenged. And what did he do? He denied the Lord. And after the cock crew, we read in Luke 22:61, and the Lord turned, and he looked on Peter. Same word, beheld him. He fixed a gaze on Peter. I would not want to have been Peter in that particular situation. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said to him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me 3 times. And then when John the Baptist was in the region near Jordan, baptizing people, we read about that in the very first chapter of John, how the Lord Jesus Christ approached him. John 1:36. Here, John the Baptist is doing the beholding and looking upon Jesus as he walked. The result of his looking at Jesus, he was able to say, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. I am looking at this one who is God in human flesh. So see him, to the other people around. Behold him. Behold the Lamb of God. 2 words used here then. The word behold in this verse 36 is the other general word. It's a Greek word, eidēn. See, look at the Lamb of God. Here he is. Look at him. But John had fastened his eyes on the Lord Jesus and looked on him and gazed on him and beheld him, the other word. And later in John 1, we come across the calling of the disciples. And the first time that Simon Peter had the experience of the look, of the gaze, of the Lord Jesus Christ with those piercing eyes, He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. He beheld him. He looked at Simon, not just a glance, but he looked at him steadfastly. There are certain rules for communication you probably know. If you are listening to someone, it's all right to meet their eyes. If you're speaking to them, it's a good idea to turn your eyes away, because it can be very intrusive, very threatening. But Jesus, with his love, gazed at these people that we've mentioned in Scripture. He beheld them. He beheld them. He gazed. He looked at them in a particular way. And the same word for behold is rendered gazed in the account of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this time it's the disciples. There he is going to heaven with the disciples watching. And two men in white said to them, "You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven, staring up where he's gone?" He has gone, but they're still looking at where he was. They were gazing. It's the same word, beheld. They were beholding. They were staring. "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And so you can see how intense this word is. Different. Different from just a word, just a look, a mere glance. But Jesus beheld them, these disciples. Now, why did he do this? In what context was it that the Son of God looked on these disciples? Well, from the text we can see he had just counseled the rich young ruler, and is the one in this text here, who was a man who was too much in love with his money and his possessions for Jesus to say to him, "You've got any use in the kingdom of Christ." His riches were keeping him out of salvation. And Jesus then used the illustration of impossibility, by ordinary means, of a rich man getting to heaven. The camel through the eye of the needle expression here, or it's been interpreted in various ways, you may have heard ministry on it. Some think it refers to a tiny gate in the walls of Jerusalem, the city, designed just for foot passengers to come through, for people travelling to the city just to get in. It's just wide enough for a person to come in, but without any big pack on their back, without anything carrying, just enough for a human being to go through. A little gate, a tiny gate, the eye of the needle gate. A camel laden with any sorts of goods, no way could it squeeze through that little gate. And so it was impossible in this illustration that Jesus is making for a rich man to get in and through the narrow gate which leads to eternal life, until their riches were reduced to nothing. That's the point. Others think that the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking of a physical needle and a camel, the impossibility of that from the illustration. Again, to illustrate, yes, impossibility of rich people being converted without first doing something about their wealth and repenting of their dependence upon their wealth. And so Jesus did not mean that no rich people could be converted. Neither did he mean that owning or possessing wealth or lots of things or being in the head of a business empire or whatever, there's nothing wrong with that, owning those things. The problem was, it's when they own you, when they become your God, when they become more important than God to you, then that is sin, and it cannot in any way enable you to get into the kingdom unless it's put right. If there's an obsession with maintaining these things or increasing them for their own sake, that precipitates the problem. However, and it is a however with a capital H, we can notice a remarkable thing that Jesus said next. Impossible these things might be for men, but they are possible for God. There it is in verse 26, again, as we have it tonight before us, verse 26. "He beheld them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" But then, The disciples had asked the Lord, and by that way, that possibility is when Jesus genuinely comes into a man's soul, then he does become the first person, the first concern, the first obsession, let us say, within the man's soul, which displaces everything else, including riches and possessions. So the disciples, though, didn't quite understand it. They didn't get it. Who then can be saved, they ask. They're reasoning in their minds, and presumably that everyone has something of this world's goods. There's no one that has absolutely nothing. Therefore, no one could be saved, they're saying. It is impossible. Let's expand this a little, for a great truth is coming out here. The Lord is directing their thoughts to salvation by grace alone. God's riches at Christ's expense. The blessing of God bringing salvation to us without any deserving at all, and certainly no payment in any riches or anything. Salvation by grace alone. No one, as Jesus is saying, can buy their way into the kingdom of God. Now, we usually think of buying by associating it with money. Yes, that's probably the most important way that we need that in our society, and that's how it works. But you can buy using any commodity you like, and that's where our original bartering came in olden days. You can buy another person's favour by doing things for them, by being kind, by offering to help, seeking to please them. You can give your time and talents to someone in order to gain acceptance, or simply the satisfaction that you've helped someone. But Jesus is saying that none of these strategies will help. None of them will get us into heaven. We have nothing with which to pay for our salvation. Impossible, then, this word, to purchase salvation, whatever the currency is, whatever we try to use to gain favour with God, even keeping of the law. And you might think, wait a minute, this is dodgy doctrine here. Don't we have to keep the moral law? Of course we do. But we don't keep the moral law to be saved. Jesus Christ saves us by his grace in order that we might keep the moral law, which we have broken over and over again. So we cannot purchase our salvation, which is what this young man thought about. And the disciples didn't understand it. I've done all these things in my youth. Isn't that enough to get into the kingdom of God? No, says Jesus. Not at all. And the other half is the possible side with God. It's impossible to actually seek to earn our salvation, but the possible side is that God has made it possible for people to be saved without any contribution from themselves whatsoever. And Jesus said this while he was fixing them with his eyes. This is it, he says. I'm looking at you. This is what you have to understand. Salvation is by grace. You cannot earn salvation. All the while, the penetrating look, the beholding into their innermost beings, Jesus beheld them. Now that we know what behold means here, let's consider a bit more about this sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the apparition sight, but his sight with his eyes that he used as the Son of God. A man like us, but as a Son of God. And the first thing we can say is that Jesus' sight is perfect. Perfect. And because he is God, he therefore sees as God. Yes, all omniscience was in Jesus too, when he was here as a man. The knowledge of Jesus Christ about all things is perfect. He knows everything. You've been having attributes of God in your studies, and you'll have come across this, the omniscience of Christ. And he always has and always will know everything. He cannot forget anything that has happened that he knows, and he cannot learn any more than which he knows already. And many scriptures proclaim this truth. Right at the beginning, in Genesis chapter 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And men could not hide their sins from God. He saw everything. That's his eyes. He can see. Jesus saw. He saw everything that mankind was doing. And later when Hagar, Abraham's servant girl, heard that she was going to have Abraham's son, Ishmael, she said in Genesis 16:13, she called the name of God that spake unto her, "Thou, God, seest me." God, you can see me. You are the God who knows everything. You are aware of me. Have I also looked after him that seeth me, she said. In 2 Chronicles 16, we have this text. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 34, we know that, don't we? The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And then in Psalm 139, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance. Thine eyes did see my substance. Yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. As we were being formed in the womb, God saw us. Jesus knew us. He observed us. He knew each one. What a tragedy of washing is. He has seen these children coming into existence in the womb, only to be murdered by men. What a rotten thing that is. And yet Jesus sees. And he saw us. He saw us when we were even being formed. And we can remember when in John 1, Jesus first met Nathanael. Mentioned him this morning. Philip had brought him to meet the Lord Jesus. And we read in John 1, 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile," that's deceit. And it was Nathanael who asked him the question, "How do you know me? How do you know me? Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." I saw thee. My eyes. I saw thee. I knew thee. He saw him in public. He sees us in public too. But we'll see that in a moment. This was divine omniscience. The all-seeing, all-knowing Jesus Christ, who is God. And then back to these disciples, he's looking into them, he's fixed his gaze on them, he's looking at them, and he sees deep down into the inner recesses of their souls. But Jesus beheld them. It's more than just looking, more than correcting like my parents did. It's him seeing every aspect of their lives, of their souls, of their personality with his perfect knowledge. In John 2, verse 24, the Lord Jesus was attributed with this statement, very simple. He knew all men. He knew all men. And now it can strike us that since this was true then, it must also be true now. Now we could say that was quite scary. Here we are sitting here, 12th of July 2026, sitting in a meeting for worship, worshipping our God, and he sees us right now. Right now. He sees and knows every fibre of our being, every cell in our bodies, all the chemicals that go up to make us, but also the life that is in us. He knows our thoughts and our ambitions and our pride, and he knows our love and our failure and our faults and our strengths and our innermost secrets. He knows them all, everything. He knows. He is aware. Should this not impress us first with the majestic power of our Saviour? And then should it not concern us that there is nothing hid from him about us? Nothing. How then, brothers and sisters, can we continue to sin in his sight as we do? If he knows it all, if he sees it all, are we still rebels by nature? the things which we do and say and think which are sinful, can they be done without the Lord knowing? Whatever thought it is, might be an envious thought, might be a covetous thought, might be a lustful thought. He knows it. He knows everything. And yet we continue to live as if the Lord is not looking, as if he's not aware of us and doesn't care. But he does. Oh, we need to get hold of this doctrine, this applicatory doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ and his omniscience seeing us. It's practical here, and it should be able to hold us back when sin is knocking at the door. And it's precisely because we choose to forget this truth, thou God seest me, that we sin so easily. We don't want to. I know we don't. But we do. We need to be that careful. So that's the sight of Jesus. Then we can ask, how then does the Lord see us? How does he behold us? First of all, he sees us in public. He sees who we're with, where we're going, what we're doing. He sees how we spend his day, the Lord's day, how we spend our leisure. He sees those Israelites in Amos's day. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. Amos had an awful job to do in speaking the truth to the people of Israel. He said this, the Lord sees your sinfulness. He sees your idolatry. I wonder if they would have reacted like people in our town, in this town, in Falmouth today, if Amos came and preached in the open air and told the people in Falmouth that God's eyes are upon their sinful hearts and their godless living. Wonder what the reactions would be if you're there down in the high street preaching like that, a man like Amos. What God, they would say. Who is this God that's saying this about us? Who is this God who says he beholds us and sees us? So what? We don't care will be the answer. That's often the way, particularly in open air work. You're a religious nutcase, is another thing they will say. But these comments do not alter the fact that God sees all and sees them in their sins, and us, the people of God, in our public life too. It makes us think, doesn't it? So he sees us in public. Secondly, he sees us in secret. Jeremiah, another prophet, I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. He's a searcher as he looks, as he beholds us, seeing us in secret. At the other end of the Bible, in Revelation 2, verse 23, all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. There is never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ cannot see what we're doing, particularly seeing these hearts of ours, discerner and of the intentions of the heart and of the thoughts. And brothers and sisters, we can't get away from it. We can't. We are being watched by no less than our Saviour Jesus Christ, observed and noticed, and he is beholding us. Shall not God search this out? Our Psalm 44, 21. For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. And if there are secrets that have not been dealt with in our hearts, if there are things, perhaps in our past, things that we've never come to terms with, things that we've never repented of and turned from, he knows about them, and he's ready to hear our confession when we go to him in secret and get the matter sorted with the Lord. So he sees us in secret. But an encouraging thought, thirdly, is that he saw us from the foundation of the world. Matthew 25 speaks of that, of the separation of the sheep and the goats. and says that for the sheep, true believers, the kingdom has been prepared for them. Come, ye blessed of my Father, enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And this glorious Saviour who has already prepared a place for us knew about his believing people an eternity ago. He knew about us a long time ago. We're not just the age that we are in this state now. He has known us by name, by nature, known everything about us, saw us from the foundation of the world, saw us with his perfect foreknowledge and his tremendous electing love, his love. How marvelous that is! The Lamb's Book of Life is written there in Revelation 17, with our names written then on it from the foundation of the world. Yes, Jesus our Saviour, the great God and glorious Master of the universe, saw me and you, believing Christian, fellow member of the kingdom of heaven. He saw us there back in eternity. Such is the beholding sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus beheld them. Jesus beholds us. And one more aspect of his beholding. We could say others, but one more. He will see us in glory. He will see us in glory. Aren't you looking forward to seeing the Lord in heaven? Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty, Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 33. They shall behold the Lamb that is very far off. Behold it, there's a word. But this is from our point of view. And what's more, when we get there, that Lamb of God, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, enthroned in heaven, will see us and welcome us and will behold us. He will see us. Our eyes will meet. We shall see the King in his beauty. How will it be? Are we prepared for that? Are we prepared then in this life, as we sought to follow him, being ready for that great meeting? We love to talk about going to heaven, but the most important person in heaven is Christ himself. And he's there with arms outstretched to welcome his loved ones. And will look, he will behold us there. He'll behold us, our eyes will meet. He will gaze at us and we'll feel that look going deep into the soul that we take into heaven. But it won't be like my mother's look. It won't be a warning look. It won't be a behave look. It'll not be one that makes me afraid. It will not be one of admonition. It will not be one of threat. It will be a work of love. He will behold us in love, glad to see us safely in the kingdom that he has gone to prepare for us. This Saviour has died so that we might be with him. And we will not be afraid when we get to see him in all his beauty and his glory. I'll be glad to meet his gaze, and so should you be glad, because you have nothing to fear. He's taken the fear away. He's dealt with our sin. Nothing to pay. It's all dealt with. All we have to do is to look back and meet his gaze and be glad to worship him forever and ever. People, when they feel guilty about something, you might find it that they refuse to meet your eyes. You can often tell when a lie is being told or when there's something to deceive, but not with Jesus. We'll see him. We'll look at him. He'll look at us. And entering into the rest of heaven, we'll have no such problem. And that's why saints are lovely in his sight. He views his children with delight. He sees their hope. He knows their fear and loves and looks and sees his image there. So the image of Christ is in us, my believing friends, tonight. We are saved. We are converted. We're born again by the Spirit of God. We know that if we're not, then the Lord Jesus still sees us with piercing eyes, although we may not feel it now, but one day we will. Jesus beheld them. And I'm glad that one day I will behold him and he me. Amen. Let's pray. Amen. O Lord God, we humbly pray to thee tonight that we may have great joy and peace in believing and know how to understand and to apply the reality of thy knowledge of us day by day. Help us not just to say that Jesus sees me on a Sunday, but it'll be tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and on through the week. Thou God seest me. O Lord, make us ready not in any way to be ashamed to see our Saviour's face, but rather to be gloriously and lovingly anticipating seeing him. So keep us clean, we pray, O Lord. Cleanse us, pardon us, and show us the way to be ready to see thee. In thine own holy name we pray. Amen. We're singing closing the hymn number 496, Top Lady's Lovely Hymn. How vast the benefits divine which we in Christ possess. We are redeemed from sin and shame and called to holiness. It is not the works that we have done. These all to him we owe. But he, of his electing love, salvation doth bestow. 496. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Amen.